next year. Yeah, I am really excited about this series. If you haven't been here, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and it's incredible. It's such an amazing book. We're discovering more about who Jesus is through the things that he said and he did. And it's incredible. I feel myself drawn more and more to him to discover more of his beauty. So this doing the preaching is it's always a funny thing. Like, you spend this time preparing to be able to, you know, bring something on a Sunday morning to give to the congregation. But I always feel like I'm the one that benefits the most from it. So it's a real great thing. My other job, so I work here at CV one day a week, but I also work up at university in a sort of an academic environment. But it might be academic, but I'm pretty sure it's not all that different in many ways to everybody else's sort of working environments. There's like the really, really good stuff. In my case, we have high-sounding phrases like the pursuit of truth or a vision to improve people's health through, you know, developing new medicines or trying to figure out how things work. So all that kind of thing is quite motivating and quite inspiring. But then there's the other stuff. And this is the stuff that I think you'll know about. So that's the stuff that makes going to work a bit more difficult. It's the people stuff. Or as somebody said a few months ago, people do people stuff. It's the hierarchy and the ambition, the competition instead of collaboration. It's the gossip instead of being up front with people. All that kind of stuff. It makes working less great, you know. And I'm pretty sure that doesn't just happen up at my work, but I'm pretty sure that it happens in pretty much everyone's work because we work with people. And you kind of wonder, well, why does this have to happen? Why do we do it? Why do we try to protect our turf or control our zone in a way or cling really tenaciously to our rights and our positions? I've seen it happen quite a lot of times, and sometimes we even try to hold our own position or our status by pushing other people back, by holding them down. And you don't see it just played out in the workplace. I mean, in the last couple of weeks, last couple of years, we've been hearing so much about the American election system, and you'd have to have your head in the sand not to know what's going on in some of the presidential debates between the Trumpinator and the Clintonator. But you know what I mean? Like, the whole debate is like just putting the other person down. So into this sort of world comes Jesus. And his ways are always countercultural, aren't they? Refreshing and terrifying all at the same time. And they're refreshing because deep down we know that there's a better way to live. Everybody knows there's a better way to live with other people. But Jesus' ways are so terrifying because the risks seem huge. And we go, if we live like that, when we could lose it all. And yet, this is totally what Jesus did and what Jesus does for us. So last week, we're looking at some of the passages of Jesus where he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed the feet of his followers, which is crazy. Here we have the Son of God, the one that created the world, the Word of God through whom all things were made, and he's down on his hands and his knees, washing the feet of his followers. This is our humble King. And today we're looking at this section kind of towards the end of chapter 16 and also chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And it's continuing on from last week's one. Jesus is sharing his final Passover meal with his followers. It's evening time. They're in a house in Jerusalem, and he's talking to them about the future. He's talking to them about his future. He's talking to them about their future. He's talking to them about times of trouble and grief, but at the same time, times of great promise, of invitation, of incredible joy, because there's this invitation into nothing less than the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16 alone, Jesus refers to his Father about 10 times. And this is something that sort of continues throughout the whole Gospel of John. this understanding of the relationship of the Son to his Father. So right back at the very beginning in John 1:18, the Apostle John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Time and time again, we get a glimpse into the intimacy of Jesus with his Father. In John 5:19-20, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." And chapter 15:9-10, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in my love." And it's one of the really incredible, amazing, mind-blowing, miraculous things. You can't actually come up with enough words to describe it, but one of the incredible things about Jesus is that he invites us into this relationship. He doesn't try to protect his turf, like saying, I'm the only Son of God. Well, he is the only Son of God, but he invites us into that relationship as well. He doesn't act in the ways that more powerful people often do. Instead, he lays down his rights, he lays down his status, and he invites us to share the rights that he has, along with the status of being children of God. And this includes the intimate relationship and the immediate access that he has to the Father, including his rights as the Son of the Father. So now we're looking at John 16:23-28. It's Jesus speaking to his followers. He says, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask him in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." This is really amazing. I think a lot of us have heard this a lot of times, but it's incredible. Ask the Father in the name of Jesus anything, anytime, anywhere. Because of Jesus, we have instant, immediate, direct, valued access into the very presence of the living God. We don't go through anybody to get to the Father. Nobody. No priest or pastor, no saint or martyr. There's no middleman, none. The throne room door is open at all times. Sunday morning, yep, it's open. Sunday night, it's open. Monday morning, it's open. Whether you're at work or you're home, it's open all the time. We can walk right on in and talk to the Father ourselves. Yesterday, I came across this YouTube video. I was going to play it, but it was a bit of a hassle, so I'll just describe it. There's a guy who's the pastor of Hillsong in New York, a guy called Carl Lentz. Kind of looks like a rock star. But I think he's quite onto it. And he got invited to talk to Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey has a show, I've never seen it before, but called Soul Sunday. And, I think she tries to cover the bases, doesn't she? But she's talking to this guy, Carl Lentz, and he's saying to her, we have immediate access into the presence of God, and there's no middleman. We don't have to go through anybody to get to the Father, just through Jesus. And I thought, that's amazing. Like, here he is. He's giving it. He's inviting Oprah Winfrey into that himself. Tom Wright, he says, "It's time to throw out of the junk room of our minds all those medieval images of a distant, remote, uncaring father who has to be pleaded with and, as it were, bribed with the blood of his own son before he can be made even to think of doing some good for us. Let's throw it out then. Let's throw it out right now. We can do it. We can throw it out. Throw off the idea, the lies that we have to earn God's favor. We might have heard this, I think, countless times before, but the devil will still try to, you know, still try to get it in there. You've got to earn God's favor. And we go, no, no, we don't. No, we're okay. And then it comes again, like next time we do something wrong or next time we sin. And then we think, oh, no, now I've got to wait a certain amount of time or whatever, wherever it is. But we don't. Like through what Jesus did, we can enter right on in. And the Father loves us. So it's incredible. The Father loves us because we love his Son and we believe that he came from God. That's the truth. That's awesome. So moving on to chapter 17, which really beautifully flows on from what we've been talking about. Jesus has been talking about his relationship with his Father, being able to ask the Father anything in the name of the Son of Jesus. And then he goes into this prayer, this beautiful prayer. And in some Bibles it's called the High Priestly Prayer. And when you read it, it seems strange that they would call it the High Priestly Prayer because it's Jesus praying. And he doesn't even mention any high priests. So then think about the high priest. And he was the one who once a year would be able to enter into the most sacred part of the Israelites' temple, the Holy of Holies. And there he would make atonement for the people. The priest had to go through a whole series of special ceremonies in order to be consecrated or set apart in order to be able to enter the Holy of Holies, in order to be able to enter the presence of the Holy God and not be struck down. And there he would pray for his people. So in this prayer, it's Jesus doing that. He says himself in it that he is set apart, that he is consecrated for God's service. And now, like the high priest, he's praying and he's interceding for us. It kind of reminds us of that passage in Hebrews where it says, "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin." The high priestly prayer. And this is how it goes. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one who you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me."
So having this prayer recorded for us is an absolute treasure. Here we get to step into the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel, into the intimate communication from the Son to the Father. It's the moment that we have no right to witness, but Jesus has graciously opened to us through the curtain of his own flesh. And we get to see the beautiful, the honouring and the serving relationship between Father and Son. The Son asks the Father to glorify him so that he can give it back. The Father has already given the Son authority, and the Son uses this authority to bring children back to the Father. And now he's asking to return to the glory they've always shared before time began. And to glorify means to praise, to honour, to enjoy, to delight in the other, as well as serve them and to defer to them, to put them first. Can you see in these first verses how special their relationship is, how unique it is? Both of them are voluntarily giving themselves to the other, building the other up, blessing the other. And this dynamic relationship between Father and Son, and including the Holy Spirit, is often referred to as the dance of God. The picture is that to be self-centered is to be stationary, to demand other people orbit around you. But the Trinity is the opposite of that. It is characterized by self-giving love. Each person of the Trinity is delighting to glorify the others. It is revolving around the other two in some kind of beautiful dance. It's amazing. So the community of God is complete in giving and receiving love. Last week we talked about how the nature of love is to give. And so when we say that God of love is love, we're saying this is what God has always been doing from before time began. God has always been giving. It's who he is. And that's how we know that God isn't in this to get something out of us. He doesn't need us. He just doesn't. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our acceptance. He doesn't need our company. He already has it all, expanding and ever overflowing. He already lives in a self-fulfilling community. He's already perfectly loved and perfectly loving. And yet he wants to draw us in. Jesus came and endured all this humiliation and suffering and torment because he wanted us. He wants us to enter the dance. He wants to share his goodness and his glory with us. And that's the real miracle, I think. In this passage, Jesus says that he's come to give eternal life, and that eternal life is to know the Father and him. When he's talking about eternal life, he's not just talking about life that will go on forever. It's the invitation into this joyful unity and community of God. It's adoption into this perfect family, a family like none we've ever known before. No one of us here knows what it's like to be in a relationship that is completely unselfish, that is unconditionally loving. All of us come from some kind of family background that to some extent is dysfunctional. This life that Jesus is talking about is something new altogether. It's a life with a whole new quality, not just quantity. And he's inviting us to enter that life now, not just in the life that comes after death. It's not just a relocation option for the next life. It's the entire point of our existence, the life we were born for. I really love the way George Marsden puts it. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union and love between God and loving creatures. So we'll carry on to the next bit of the prayer. But before we do, I think it's quite good to note that when Jesus talks about the world, he's not just talking about the physical environment, the physical universe, but he's talking about the creation that has rebelled against God, the one that has chosen darkness instead of light, the one that has chosen to oppose its creator. It's the sphere that we live in, but neither Jesus nor his followers are defined by it. We don't belong to it.
My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them, so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so that they would be filled with joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth.
So now Jesus has shifted his attention to his followers. And he spends the rest of the chapter praying for his followers and the ones that are to come. So we can see that this good shepherd is more interested in the well-being of his sheep than he is about his own. He knows what's coming, and he knows how much it's going to scare and confuse and hurt his sheep. He's protected them while he's been with them, and now he's entrusting them to the care of the Father. And he does trust his Father because he knows that his Father loves them just as much as he does. He knows that the world will hate him in the same way that it hated him, hate them in the way that it hated him. But even though they don't belong to the world any more than he doesn't pray for them to be taken out of the world, but to be protected from the evil one. He's sending them in with a purpose. It's not just that he can't remove them. And this is a really challenging tension for us. Most of us respond one of two ways to conflict with the world. Either we try and withdraw, we remove ourselves from it, or we compromise, we try and blend in with it. But Jesus doesn't want us to do either. He wants us to be in the world, truly engaged with it, vitally present, yet not of it, not characterised by it. He doesn't want our pattern to be after the evil one, but after Jesus. Jesus prays that we will be made holy, set apart like himself, by knowing the truth of his word. As we keep gazing on Jesus, as we feed on his word, as we lean into his spirit in us, then we can trust him to lead us through the world without being consumed by it.
I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them.
And then there's this bit where we're standing here, we're witnessing this amazing conversation, feeling like an eavesdropper or somebody who's time-travelled, and we're just standing there in the background unnoticed, and then we realise that this conversation is about us, and it's amazing. Suddenly Jesus is praying about us. He knew we were coming, and he cared, and he prayed for us even then. Amazing. He's praying that we would be part of the perfect unity of the Father and the Son, that we would be in Jesus as he is in the Father, just like Russian dolls. And this unity is not just to be between isolated individuals and God, little pockets on their own, but also with each other. Faith might be a personal and private thing, but it's never just that. And I think our burnt-out culture, which has lost trust in institutions and authority figures, prefers to compartmentalise our spiritual experience into the private and the personal. But it's a really easy way to let your truth and my different truth live tolerantly together, or a convenient way to sign out of the hard work of living in community. And you hear people say all the time, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. You know, a fish is still a fish, whether it's in the ocean or on a plate. But you'll find a healthy fish will be in the water, and the community of God is our water. It's the care mechanism that Jesus left us, but it's also his passionate prize, his love, his bride. So like it or not, Jesus' vision for us is social. It's not in isolation. He could have prayed so many things for us in this pinnacle prayer, like, what would I be praying? Not this. But he's praying for our unity, and so it must be important. What kind of unity is he talking about? I don't think he's talking about the party line, the official stance we take towards believers of other movements or cultures or things. I don't think it's talking about political or institutional unity. I think he's talking about the nitty-gritty, person-to-person, we have to work this out even if it's hard kind of love, even if it costs us. It's learning to overcome our selfish ambitions and desires to build each other up. It's getting past our bickering and besting and grudges so that we can bless and encourage and serve each other. Throughout this prayer, Jesus' vision keeps expanding to draw more people in, just gets bigger and bigger. He wants to share more of himself. And I really love thinking about the dance of God, and you're thinking about the kind of God who is infinite and the kind of God who is infinitely giving. And of course, this is what he's doing. Of course, he's drawing more people in and taking joy out of creating more people because he wants to give more. He just wants, he just loves. He loves, he loves, he loves, he loves, he loves to love. That's who he is. And the joy of sharing the unity of God is not just for us, it's for the whole world. He's asking that our oneness will be so show-stopping, so countercultural, so not belonging to this world, that the world watching on will know that the Father sent the Son to the world and the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And that's amazing. We need to stop and we need to think about that for a second. God loves us as much as he loves himself. He loves us with the same love that he loved Jesus before the world began. And we're invited to share in the glory and intimate relationship of Father and Son. Even as it feels like Jesus is leaving us here with an impossible task, he's giving us this incredible invitation. If we want Jesus' prayer to be true in our lives, it's not something we can do alone. I can't drum up enough patience and grace to get on with myself, let alone anyone else. But we can agree with this prayer. We can pray it over ourselves. We can pray, God, please weave the same unity you modelled for us into our lives. Make us like you. Make us one with you and others in the same way as you are one. Help us to get beyond serving ourselves to the kind of other-centered love that you showed us. Use us as display pieces for your unity and love so that the world you love will be drawn into.
That's pretty cool stuff. Very cool. At the start, I was talking about our tendency of trying to protect our turf, yeah, protect our position and status. And then how different is Jesus? Instead, he invites us with all our rags and brokenness, but with all our ambitions and pride, and he still invites us into that sort of relationship with the Father that he has, where we can ask for anything in the name of Jesus. And Jesus himself becomes the foundation becomes a foundation on which we can stand. So we don't need to anymore like be frantically scratching our way up or holding people back. And I reckon that as we understand this truth, then it's going to dramatically change the way that we live and the way that we relate to others and even our workmates. And I think that if this is the way of the kingdom, then maybe it's possible for this model to intersect with our everyday lives, so even at work or at home or wherever. I think, maybe, what can it look like? What can it look like up at my work, up at university? What would it look like up there if this completely different model? The other day, I was reading about this quite well-known biochemist, so I'm going to tell you a story. His name is Fred Sanger. Has anybody heard of Fred Sanger? Don, yeah, and cool. he died a few years ago, but he was a really amazing man. He made some incredible breakthroughs with DNA sequencing approaches especially. And his methods that he developed were actually really critical in the whole Human Genome Project. And we still use DNA sequencing all the time. Like I sent off some samples up to Palmerston North where they sequenced them. actually just last week. Fred Sanger won the Nobel Prize twice. He's the only person to win it twice for chemistry in 1958 and in 1980. So pretty impressive. Big man, right? And he, according to what I was reading about him, also really, really humble. In science, we try to publish our findings in papers, and we try to get them into really top-notch scientific journals. And often in papers, there'll be a whole bunch of authors. And in some cases, you can have 20 or 50 or even more authors all listed on the paper. And so there's two positions that get the most glory. There's first author and last author. They're the positions where they get most notice. And it's really important, you know, if you end up being first or last, that's really important for things like grant applications. It's an important sort of KPI. It's important for your organisation. It's important for more job opportunities. So everybody's fighting, actually. People fight over, I want to be the first, I want to be the last. People fight over even just getting their name on a paper, even if they haven't done any work. It's true. It's true. It can get pretty messy. Anyway, Fred Singer. So according to this story, apparently on some of his papers, he just gave up his rights as being first author or last author, and he decided that for these pieces of research, he was just going to list the authors in alphabetical order. And so this meant that his name was neither first nor last, but it was somehow lost into the middle. And it also meant that other people in his group ended up getting the same recognition that he would have had, so first or last. And they would have had opportunities coming along that Fred Sanger would have had. And it's a real crazy story. It's hard to sort of explain how upside down this is. I told it to a workmate, she was gobsmacked. And you read this story, it's probably no surprise that Fred Sanger was brought up in a Christian family. I'm not sure if he was a believer when he died, but it sounds like the kind of thing that Jesus would have done. If Jesus was a scientist, I reckon that's the kind of thing that maybe he would have done. And then I think, maybe it's the kind of thing that I could do. It'd be really challenging, but maybe it's the kind of thing that we can do. Maybe this sort of upside-down model of the kingdom can actually play out in really practical and difficult ways, but really powerful ways in the workplace. But most importantly, I think that if we are going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, then what we need to do is help others find out that they too can have immediate access to the God of the universe, and that anybody can have eternal life now, knowing God through faith in his son, Jesus. That's it. And that's where I'm going to finish up. So, do you want to stand and we'll pray? Yeah. Oh, Jesus, your ways are so incredible. They're refreshing and they're terrifying. I'm so glad that you have a different way, that a different way to the world, which it brings life to our hearts. It ignites us. And at the same time, they're so scary, God. So come, Holy Spirit, this morning. Lord, anchor deep within our hearts this truth that right now we are speaking to the God of the universe, and that at any time we can be in your presence. Anchor in our hearts the truth that because we believe in Jesus, then we're your children, and we're wrapped up in that unity of being part of that incredible relationship that you have. Lock into our hearts the truth that you have infinite love for us that never runs out, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. You're the one that reveals these things, these truths into us, Lord. Yeah, and Holy Spirit, I pray that also as we interact with other people, that we would be able to show the same sort of characteristics that Jesus had, that are one of encouragement, of pulling people up. Thank you, Jesus. wherever we are, God, whether it's at CV on a Sunday or up at work on a Monday. Thank you, God. So come, Holy Spirit.